Looking up at verse 24. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitents with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the garden which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and none shall quench them. Now, you might wonder, what in the world has this reading got to do with that passage in Romans 8 that we're so familiar with? If you're to look at that passage at the end of Romans 8, the core of it is that God's people are encouraged to look to him, the God who keeps his word, who keeps his covenant, keeps his promise, who has a plan and a purpose for those who love him, the called according to his purpose. Nothing will be allowed to separate them from his love. And very often we read that, and I certainly do, when I'm in times of trouble or difficulty. And in my head is this little script, God's going to do what I want to get me out of this situation. But that's not what it actually says. God is going to do whatever is needed to conform me to the image of his son. That's the promise. And that's exactly the same promise that's being issued here in Isaiah. That God is so committed to his people that whatever needs to happen, including the most severe discipline if necessary, then that's what's going to happen. And through this is the promise that there is a way back to God. Now, as we saw the last time that God brought these charges, as he continues to do here, in front of his people, the picture is like a courtroom. God brings solemn charges against Judah. And Isaiah explains why they are in these series of crises. They refuse to understand or acknowledge that they've forsaken God. They worship, but it's an outward worship. There is no heart in it. And that's reflected in their society becoming corrupt. And all the privilege that they have from God have been thrown away as something worthless. And the worthless things have replaced them. But in the midst of this, God is speaking to them. And as we listen to what God is saying, the challenge to us is, what is he saying to us? What's the spiritual reality that's actually happening in our lives? Well, in the passage beginning at verse 21, he challenges the people to compare what they are now with what they used to be. If you like, to remember from where they have fallen. And this is a favorite tactic that God uses to spur those whom he loves to repentance. In Revelation 2:5, as the risen Jesus, through the prophet, through the apostle John, speaks to the church at Ephesus, here's what he says: "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works which you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So as we go through this, the message we're meant to get is not simply how terrible it was that Judah had forgotten their privileges, but the message is, what about us? Do we value what God has done for us? And if we don't, and none of us do to the extent that we should, to hear the voice of God, that voice that never changes, those promises which are never broken, that commitment which is never dishonored, to come back to him. So in verse 21, God's people are confronted as being like a faithful wife who is now acting like a prostitute. The language is very, very vivid. The contrast is extreme. And here God is contrasting the real love that used to be there. Think of the church at Ephesus. They had forsaken their first love. And now it's replaced with a false outward display of love that's based on self-seeking motives. And what God is saying is, what's the difference between that and a prostitute? The second part of verse 21 into verse 23, he contrasts the people of God, Zion. It used to be a place of righteousness and justice. In their dealings with each other, they reflected God's character. And now, as we would say today, it's every man for himself. Those who are most vulnerable are the ones who are most neglected. And this is a sure sign of spiritual declension. And thirdly, they're confronted, aren't they, that this is not how they had planned it to be. Your silver, verse 22, has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. You know, when we put ourselves first, instead of God and others, when we tear up the two great commandments which reflect the covenant relationship we have with the Lord and say, yeah, that's all very well, but what's in it for me? Well, again and again, the message of the scripture is, instead of improving ourselves by putting self first, we lose that which is most precious. David, in that great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, calls on the Lord to restore to him the joy of his salvation. You know, the things that we turn to as we turn away from God prove to be very, very poor substitutes from him. And all the while, his voice is calling, commanding, inviting, pleading, turn back to me. In the verses 24 to 31, we see, or we hear this voice of God, and we see this sovereign plan that he has. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. So God's beginning to speak. God has something to say because God has a plan for what he is going to do. Now, there are things which God's people have a direct responsibility for. But underpinning all of that and working through all of that is God's sovereign plan and purpose, which he alone can do, which he takes responsibility to do. And even the response of God's people itself is the unfolding of this plan. And as God speaks, the first thing that struck me is how he introduces himself. He uses his covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. It's all about who he is and the fact that he's entering into covenant with this people. And packed into that statement, it's meant to unfurl in their minds the great drama of the Exodus. They are a people because of what he has done for them. He has redeemed them from slavery. He has delivered them from all of their enemies. Why? He's the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. So all that he says to them, including the hard things he confronts them with, the discipline that will be there, they're not to see this as a measure of him not loving them, but the outworking of his covenant love for them. What he promised to do in the succeeding verses are sure to be fulfilled, as certain as he is God. You remember where we compared this to Romans 8. In Romans 8, 34, it says, he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When God plans, he only has one plan. And that plan is to more and more reveal who he is, to and through the people that he has chosen for himself. Very often that will be in calling them back to repentance, in calling them to acknowledge and value those things which they valued at first. Think about it when we first came to know the Lord, when we first came to the foot of the cross, when, as John Bunyan said, all our sins fell like a great burden and rolled away into the tomb and was found no more. The deep joy that we had, the deep gratitude that we had to the Lord for who he is and all that he has done for us. That's what the people are being called to hear. In the verses 24 and 25, God reminds them that as their covenant God, he will intervene, not because he hates them, but because he has a plan and a purpose. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. An alloy is something that's mixed with a metal, which makes it something other than what it's supposed to be. It's an impurity. And so in the refining process, the alloy is skimmed off and only the pure gold or the pure silver remains. So what God is saying is, look, I'm going to do for you not what you would choose for me to do, but what needs to be done to make you again the people that you need to be. And so while God's actions will be severe, they will be just and work towards the goal of purifying his people. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Hebrews 12. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. The discipline is a mark not of rejection, but of belonging. Every son he receives, he chastises. And I've often used the illustration, if you see somebody chastising or disciplining a child, you don't have to wonder whose child it is. It's a sign that that's their child. If you remember in the first part of God's indictment that we read earlier on, one of the things he convicted the people of in verse 23, your princes are rebellious, the companions of thieves. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. One of the signs of spiritual falling away is it very often is seen in spiritual leadership first. And we've seen that throughout the history of the church. We can see it as we look around us in the Christian church today, that the people are as the leaders are. That is, as God's word is not taken and explained and expounded and put before the people, they follow their own ways and their own inclinations and their own ideas, rather like the people. But look at verse 26. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God's work is a comprehensive work. He doesn't work a little piece of his plan here and then leave the rest of it unattended. That's sadly what we often do, isn't it? But when God calls a people to himself or is calling a people back to himself, part of that process is giving them the gift of spiritual leadership that has spiritual credibility and spiritual depth and is spiritually effective. Writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul reflects on the glory of the risen Christ, gathering a people to himself, not just from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, and bringing in the very end of history that's looking towards his return and the full manifestation of his kingdom, he says, and as part of all of this, he says, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. It's exactly the same thing that Isaiah is talking about here, that when God is working, when he's challenging his people, when he's promising that as they go through this time of discipline, and they can't yet begin to understand how hard that discipline will be. It's not the end. It's a process that's bringing them towards the end. And through replacing their unfaithful leaders with spiritual leaders, they will be a city of righteousness and a faithful city. Then look at verses 27 and 28. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitencer, or those who repent, with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And again, this is a message that you see throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the gathering of God's people, or the restoration of God's repentant people, and the destruction of the unrepentant are both equally certain, are both unchangeable parts of God's plan. You see that, you know, dramatically illustrated even in the cross, even in the death of Jesus with the two men who are crucified with him. Nothing to differentiate them except this one thing, their attitude to Christ. Both thieves, both murderers probably, both equally condemned, both equally deserving of condemnation. But one turns and sees the Lord of glory, sees the God of Israel in this body hanging on the cross, and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And just as surely as this repentant sinner enters with Christ into his glory, so equally the unrepentant sinner is cast into the gloom of outer darkness forever. That's the central unchangeable truth that Isaiah is confronting us with here. That's the truth that echoes from Genesis to Revelation throughout all of the Scriptures. And in this process, he refers to it in 29 to 30, Judah will feel a contrast, if you like, between the proud arrogance they had in their backsliding and the humiliation and humility they feel now in their genuine repentance. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired. You shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Speaking here about the places that they went for false, pagan, idolatrous worship. Those things which seemed so enthusiastically to grab their attention and to be the focus of their lives when they were turning away from God, those very things they will now be embarrassed of and say, my goodness, how could we even have considered that was real or that was something that would be a blessing to us? And if you're turning to the Lord, you've got to be prepared for this, that God will search down into the depths of your heart. And those things which you're proud of now, you will be ashamed of then. That's part of the process. The surgery is deep and searching because the cancer is deep and embedded. We have to face this. But we're remembering that God is doing this as part of his calling his people back to himself. And finally, they're confronted with the fact that this will involve God removing every false sense of security and strength that has encouraged them to rebel against God, to feel that they can go their own way, do their own thing, effectively be their own gods, choose their own gods. The strong shall be as tinder, the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. So, what is Isaiah's prophecy about? Well, it's about all that we said, isn't it? It's a call ultimately to spiritual reality. It's a call to a people who, unlike the kingdom of Israel, haven't yet outwardly turned to full idolatry, but are committing idolatry and adultery in their hearts. Yes, they don't go and worship the golden calves that the 10 northern tribes worship. They go to the temple. but they don't take the heart with them. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Interesting that Jesus quoted that, didn't he, to the Pharisees, the most religious of his opponents. Well, did Isaiah the prophet say of you, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Brothers and sisters, we come, not just week by week, but day by day and moment by moment, into the presence of the all-seeing God. The God who knows the end from the beginning. The God whose word searches our hearts. But also the God who is committed to save his people from their sins. The God who is so committed to save his people from their sins that he has sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The God who is so committed to bring his people to where they need to be, that he works everything together for their good. Not the good that they think they want, but the good that is defined by them being conformed to the image of his Son, the firstborn among many brethren. As we turn over the next few weeks through the prophecy of Isaiah, all of these truths are going to be confronting us and challenging us, maybe even devastating us at times. But always, if we stick with it, comforting us too. Because God is saying to them, as he is saying to us, all this I am saying, and all this I am doing, and all this I will do, not because I do not love you, but because I have chosen you for myself. Amen.